I've titled this Resolve to Think Eternally. I planned that title, of course, in light of the new year. As we come once again to a new year, it kind of behooves us to reflect upon our lifestyles, because we have a year to look back on and we have time before us. And as the world plans many other kinds of resolutions and makes plans to how to better themselves and improve their lives, I think all the more believers ought to examine the spiritual state of our lives and our hearts and our mindset as we enter into a new year. Many consider the new year and make resolutions concerning things on earth, things that pertain to their earthly lifestyles, and those aren't all bad in themselves. I think many of them are good, in fact. Health is good. Habits can be good to have. But we, as the church, as we do this, should be set apart in the way we do it and in the way we plan our lives and have resolve. Scripture bids us to look at things in a very different light, and it is the light of eternity. That is what the Spirit inspired Paul to remind us in our passage, these three verses we'll look at today. The call to an eternal perspective is not meant to diminish resolutions on earth, but rather it's paradoxically the opposite that often is true of God's people. If you set your mind and your hope on eternal things and have your affections over what God has in store, this will actually make you even more zealous and fruitful as a Christian in this world. There's an old saying that says that someone is too heavenly minded and of no earthly good, but it's not really found in the Scriptures. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes that I often like to repeat is this. It's an observation about those in church history who did much for the Lord. Lewis wrote this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." End quote. Well, I think he's right. And I think I see that in Scripture, and I definitely see it in our passage. And as we shift there, I want us to look at what it means to think eternally, and how it will translate into action in our lives, and how it should invigorate us the way it did Paul. And I say it invigorated Paul because Paul starts in verse 16, if you look, with a very personal note. Paul says in verse 16 that this touches the depths of his soul from day to day. Look at what he says. It's personal. "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." In this statement, Paul is touching on the quality that every Christian, and really all of humanity, is trying to grasp after. All of us want to have this in our life. We want inner renewal. Even the world is trying to grasp after inner renewal. No one comes to church wanting the heart for life knocked out of them. You want to not lose heart. You want to have renewal. Paul puts it in two different ways here. He puts it in the negative and he puts it in the positive. The negative is we do not lose heart. And the positive way of putting that is we are renewed day by day. The longer you live, and the more New Year's you see in your life, I think the more we realize life is not static or unfluctuating. And neither are we. We're up, and then we're down, and then we're up again, and then we're down. We constantly need renewal. And no one lives on the same spiritual high throughout their days. We need to be filled, but then we're depleted. And then we need to be filled again, and then we are depleted again. I mean, think about where you were at the beginning of last year as you were thinking about your life and making perhaps resolutions. Maybe you were full of resolve and full of strength and vitality and enthusiasm and a sense of even newness. And then there were undoubtedly many things in the year, as you think upon it, that you did not plan for that caused it to wane a bit. Things you didn't expect that put your soul through valleys. Weaknesses in you that emerged this year. Trials, the troubles in this life. Temptations, perhaps setbacks. I think it's interesting that we forget about those things when we're thinking about the coming year. When we're looking forward to the new year, we're always so resolved to start things and to start projects in our lives and to work on ourselves. We want to start a lot of things. And these are good. Again, I have these resolutions. Routines for the home, routines for our life, habits we want to have for the kingdom of God even. But we need to take into account there's going to be a lot to slow us down. And we're going to need more than resolution, and we're going to need renewal. The Apostle Paul was a Christian, if you've looked at his life in Scripture. He was a Christian who had a lot of resolve. No one could accuse him of being someone who wasn't active and practical and having goals in the Christian life. He was not someone that you could say he was of no earthly good. The grass didn't grow beneath his feet. He was zealous. He had great ambitions. He had missionary journeys planned. I'm sure before he got on the ship, he would lay it out, look at a map, think about where he was going, the stops along the way. He was a man who planned things. But this man, Paul, if you also know his life, had many changes of plans. Not in his control. Shipwrecks and persecutions and imprisonments. Many sufferings. And he had real sufferings. Real sufferings of all kinds. And in verse 16 here, he sums it all up in this phrase that our outer self is wasting away. All of us have an outer self that, in a sense, is wasting away. We all have a clock. We're all wasting away in some way. We have bodies with health problems that show this more prominently at times. And Paul did too. And more than the natural course of wasting away, Paul was also a man who was spent for Christ. He did so much for Christ, and he faced afflictions for the cause of the gospel. So much to the point that you might look at him and say, this is a weathered man, and God cannot possibly be with him. This is what his opponents often pointed at. He was worn out. It seemed he had no life in him. When he spoke, he says he came in weakness to the people. I mean, this guy Paul must be depressed. All this time in dungeons and all these setbacks that he's had, he must be defeated and ready to die. And again, Paul's opponents would rub this in. This is a sign that this is not God's man. And Paul did have pain. Paul had true agony and misery in his ministry. And his body was wearing out. He was also ready to die. But not because he had no life in him. Not because his soul was worn out. Paul, from an outward perspective, looked like he had every reason to lose heart in his life and in his ministry. But he says, we do not lose heart. And when someone says we don't lose heart and has suffered as much as Paul, I think it carries even more weight. This is not a comfortable American with first world problems saying this. Paul is saying we don't lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this is what you and I need in our lives. This is what you're going to need in the coming year and beyond. There's a phrase I've heard from people in the world. I've heard coworkers, others say it. Maybe you have too. It's the simple phrase at New Year's, new year, new me. I don't completely know what it means. I think if they pronounce it, it's going to manifest or something. But just new year, new me. And funny, or maybe sad, how the same people who say that probably said it last year too. And maybe they said it the year before. And then a year goes by and they're in the same broken human condition. And we can fall into that too. We can fall into that same mentality as Christians when we're full of resolve or we're on fire, so to speak, to put it in a modern way. We can forget that the Christian race is a marathon and not a sprint. We're going to get tired. In the Christian race that is before you this year, you're going to slow down. You're going to be weighed down. I'll just say, you're going to fall down. I was thinking to myself, if we were to come to the Apostle Paul and enthusiastically tell him about all these plans we have for the new year, even if it's for the kingdom of God, all the things we want to do as Christians to live for God this year, I'm sure pastorally he would smile and encourage us in that because it's a good thing to be zealous. But I also think in his sanctified realism, he would put his hand on our shoulder and say, don't forget that through many tribulations we need to enter the kingdom of God. I think he would remind us in our enthusiasm, it's going to be hard. This coming year, don't forget, you're still going to have sin to put to death, even at the end of the year. You're going to make progress, hopefully, but you're not going to be complete until you're in glory. You're still going to have an enemy. Troubles will find you, and so will disappointments. And at those times, you're going to need your soul to be renewed day by day. I think Paul would remind us to look beyond the new year and look to eternity. And in these chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been describing the glorious ministry, which we've been looking at the last year, the glorious ministry that the Lord assigned to him and where it was all heading toward. That's where we left off in verse 15 last time, about a month ago when I taught. We were in verse 15, and having described the trials and even the possibility of martyrdom, Paul said this, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." When we looked at this, we considered how this ministry Paul had was much larger than himself. Because everything that happened to him, every suffering, every sacrifice, even death itself, could not stop the kingdom of God from advancing and souls to be saved. Grace would continue to extend to more and more people through the ages, and this will result in an expression of thanksgiving, and this will bring glory to God. God's going to be glorified in this. And this connects to our text, because Paul says a word at the beginning of our verse. He says the word, so. So we do not lose heart. In other words, this and this, verse 15, and so this is true. Some versions say, therefore we do not lose heart. And so we need to keep 15 in mind. Paul knew where all this was heading, all this gospel ministry. And I think it's important that verse 15 ends on a note of glory to God. Because in verse 17, he's also going to mention glory. And I don't think that's by accident. And so in this way, verse 16 has links to both 15 before it and 17 after it. And both support Paul's thesis here of why he does not lose heart and why he is renewed day by day. Having described the increased thanksgiving to the glory of God in verse 15, he says, we do not lose heart. But then he says another word in verse 17, which is also part of the basis. He uses the word for this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's like he's saying, we're renewed day by day because, and then you have to fill in the blank with what's after. And so I would actually like us to consider both of these links on both sides of the verse and reflect how we cannot lose heart and be renewed day by day this year. And I'm going to show this on the screen as the point of a triangle. This is how visually it came in my mind. You have verse 16. That's our goal here. Not losing heart. All of us want to go into this year not losing heart and being renewed day by day. And on one side of that, supporting this verse, is the prior verse, verse 15. That he talks about thanksgiving to the glory of God. On the other side, supporting not losing heart and being renewed, is verse 17. This light momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to attempt in our time to sort of show the connection. Notice that both contextual supports have that theme of glory. And so what I'm going to attempt to do and how I'm going to structure this is I'm going to trace Paul's theme of glory in this passage and sort of give a definition to what he means by the eternal weight of glory. And then having done that, I'll draw out a few implications of this eternal glory in verse 17 on affliction and then draw out some application from verse 18. So that's kind of where I'm going with all this. I'm going to trace glory. We're going to look at this in light of afflictions, and we're going to look at some application to eternal things. Let's look at how Paul has been speaking of glory up until this point. He's actually been explaining it even before verse 15. That's actually also a thought that's connected to a chain of verses. Paul has been explaining from chapters 3 and 4. I've been going through these chapters all year long, once a month. He's been talking about the glory of the new covenant ministry. That's been the point that Paul has been defending and talking about and laying out is the glory of this new covenant ministry commissioned to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite how Paul and his companions suffer, it is a glorious ministry. And beyond 2 Corinthians, we need to understand that glory is important to Paul because glory is central to the story arc of Scripture. And it's central to the very gospel itself. We were made for the glory of God. We fell short of the glory of God. And through the work of Christ, we are restored to the glory of God. I mentioned this before in a past sermon this year. We were sort of defining glory and took a little bit more of a deep dive. And I kind of talked about how there were different senses to glory when we use that word. But theologically, glory can be understood in different ways. Intrinsically, in God, there is the revealed glory of God. And the revealed glory of God is the revelation of all He is. All of His attributes and His character is His glory. And God is spirit, and God is invisible. And so to understand what glory is, we have to understand that it's about knowing God. He has used creation to make manifest His attributes. Romans 1 says, you learn about God's attributes when you see creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're explaining what God is like. So God has made himself known in the physical world. And at the center stage of his creation, God makes humanity his image bearers. In his image, in his likeness. And humanity has been meant to reflect and even reveal his character as the co-regents and representatives of creation. Representatives of God to creation. And that was God's purpose. His essential revealed glory reflected in his creation, chiefly through man made in his image. And then the fall happened. And when the fall happened, the reflection of his character became more like a shattered mirror. And God's attributes, seen in the likeness of man, became distorted, and sin makes man miss the mark and fall short of the glory of God, which is perfection. The other sense of glory used in Scripture is ascribed glory. Ascribed glory is what we speak of when we talk about giving thanks and praise to God. You give God glory for his character. We speak of giving God glory or glorifying God. And it's different, but it's related. There is the glory of God, which is essential to him, and there is glory to God. It is what is reflected back to him, and the two are closely connected in Scripture. And they're connected because you must know the glory of the one you glorify. When we speak of glorifying God, we're actually more properly saying magnifying God. We can't add anything to God. We magnify God's character. And in order to sincerely magnify him and enjoy him, we must also reflect him. His character must be restored in us. God is holy, and his worshipers are holy. And the idea here is that the more we as image bearers reflect his glory, his character and likeness, from the inside out, the more capacity there is to truly enjoy and ascribe him glory. The more godly you are, the more God glorifying you are. And the tragedy of the fall is that man became this broken mirror, became this distorted image, and falls short of God's character. He falls short of God's glory. He cannot accept worship in relationship with sin. God is perfect, and one sin misses the mark. And really, all of the Old Testament, Israel's history, was a lesson that God was showing, preparing his people to see this more clearly. He gave the law, which revealed his character and his attributes. The law revealed God's glory, but none could keep it perfectly. That's sort of the lesson of the Old Testament. All fall short, even still. They fall short of his glory and deserve judgment. And this is actually what Paul gets at in chapter 3. I'm not going to hash out all the details, but in chapter 3, Paul talks about that even the Old Covenant had glory to it. It did reveal God's character, though it brought condemnation. And Paul makes the point in chapter 3 that only in Christ is there true freedom from the law's condemnation and bondage. Jesus had to come, who himself is the glory of God, being God himself, and he appeared to accomplish a final and complete redemption through his person and work, so that the new covenant he begins replaces the old. And thus the glory of the old is outshined by the glory of the new. Look at the way verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 put this. 2 Corinthians 3:10 through 11, I have it on the screen as well. It puts the new glory this way. And I'm doing this so that you could trace Paul's thought of glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. I gave the illustration of it being like the moon shining, and all of a sudden the sun rises and the moon is no longer relevant. And it's also the same light. It was always God's glory, but in Christ, the new covenant becomes the only effective and permanent work to save and to transform sinners' hearts. It comes with surpassing glory. And this glory is seen in Christ, and Christ alone. And as God's people look to Christ and Christ alone, something happens that was meant to be in the original creation. They begin to reflect His image and glory. Verse 18, the end of chapter 3, puts it beautifully. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, there's glory, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is continuing this theme of glory, explaining our sanctification. We look with the eyes of faith upon the glory of God revealed in Christ, and as we do that, as we are restored, the character and worthiness of God in Christ changes us to that image from one degree of glory to the next, so that the glory of Christ is even shared with His people. We don't become Christ, but we become like Christ. We're conformed to the image of Christ. Or you might say, from one degree of His character to another. One degree of His likeness to another. Or as Paul puts it, one degree of glory to another. And we're united to Christ after salvation. And we're progressively becoming what we already are and will be manifest to be on the day He raises us up. So we see His glory progressively as we know Him. We reveal His glory as we become like Him, and there's a lot of room to grow and always will be in this life. And this is the work of God since conversion. And when chapter 4 begins, Paul continues using that word glory. Paul says that this all began in our hearts and is carried with us. Chapter 4, verse 6, look at the theme of glory again. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When saved, our spiritual eyes were opened to the glory of God in Christ. And then he goes on to explain how this glorious reality continues in him and other servants like a treasure in jars of clay. It's the verse right after. He says, we're earthen vessels carrying this treasure. And we looked at these things in detail. The gist of it is that Paul himself knew there was no power, no effectiveness, no glory in himself. Everything in his ministry was because Christ was in him, working. It was Christ doing the work of ministry through him to build his church and to strengthen the church. And even when Paul suffered, we talked about how it was the sufferings of Christ. Paul says, I carry in my body the death of Jesus. And if Christ is at work, it can only be triumphant, even when you suffer. He says that he was afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, and struck down but not destroyed. And even if he should die for Christ, he will be raised with Christ. And Christ will continue his work to completion, and that's where 15 comes up. The grace of God would continue spreading to more and more people, and the result will be an increase in thanksgiving. And here's that last phrase again. It will all tie together and bring glory to God. Glory, glory, glory. A theme of glory. Not by accident. And we should note that this glory to God is ascribed glory. It's glory to God, rendered to him, because when there's this great expression of gratitude from the saints of the ages, God's going to be glorified. No one will take credit for their salvation and the work that he completed in them. On the final day, when every last saint is brought home, there's going to be a converging of all these senses of glory in one. This will blow your brain. Just think about all the senses of glory coming together. There's going to be a more full, awe-inspiring experience of seeing God's glory. That's the number one thing. We're going to see God's glory, chiefly in Christ. This will result in a greater capacity to reflect his glory. We're going to be completed and reflect his glory like never before. We call this glorification, when there'll be no more sin in us. And with that great capacity, that perfected work that is done, there will be a more full, more resounding ascribing of glory that goes back to him. Now I know that's mind-boggling. I'm not trying to make our brains explode. We can't even imagine this. This is weighty. And that's actually the right word to use for this. It's the word that is actually what glory means. It means heavy. It's where we get like gravitas. It's weighty. And Paul even uses that word weight on purpose in our text. And all this is a great support for Paul in verse 16 to say, we don't lose heart. I think this ultimate glory that we await, that is coming, is connected to the eternal weight of glory which he's talking about in verse 17. He's been building up to it. This hope of glory, even in his sufferings, renewed the Apostle Paul day by day. He was afflicted greatly. His outer man really was wasting away. But he knows the glory that's coming. He sees in the ministry, in his own sanctification, a taste of it even, as he sees one degree of glory to the next. In fact, actually, Paul had more than just a taste of it. If you recall, the Apostle Paul at one time describes how he was caught up to heaven. He actually says it later in the same book, in chapter 12. Paul says at some point in his ministry, we don't know exactly when, it might have been after he was stoned in the book of Acts, and he's left for dead. He at some point was mercifully caught up to experience what he calls the third heaven. And Paul says in that experience, in chapter 12 of this book, he heard things that he couldn't even utter. It was unlawful for him. It was glorious beyond description. I'm sure he got to see the glory of God in heavenly manifestation. Probably also got a taste of his own glorification in order to be there. And I think he got a more full sense of the joy of rendering this God ascribed glory. The full glory package given to Paul. And you almost feel bad for the guy because he has to get transported back to earth. He has to go back to the chains and the imprisonment and the labor of ministry. I don't think we have to feel bad for him. I think it's actually a mercy from God that he gave him, because Paul, God knew how much Paul would suffer. And it was like a boost, an appetizer of what was to come. And I want you to note that it radically changed Paul, knowing the world that was to come. It did radically affect him and make him a man of action. He would rather have been there. He says in Philippians 1, he has a desire to depart and be with Christ. He says it's far better. And I think he was actually speaking from personal experience. Like, I've been there. It's far better. But what C.S. Lewis said was true of Paul. He thought so much of the next world, and thus he did more for the present one. I was just thinking, could you imagine if you got to have that experience before this new year? What if God let you see what was coming in eternal glory and had you come back? I imagine it would have a great effect on us. It would surely change the way you look at things and what's important. It'd probably give you greater resolve. I think it would change the way we react to events in light of what's coming. I think it would cause us to take greater action for the kingdom, get more involved, get locked in. I think we would sacrifice more and not think so much about it. I'm very sure we'd tell more people about Jesus. I think it would also change the way we endured hardships. And it did for Paul, which is why he says what he says in the next verse, which we're going to look at. Verse 17, I'm going to read it in completion again. I'll read verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for," and here's that other support, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." These are precious verses to have in this life. We didn't have an experience like Paul, but we have the description set before us. And it's to impact the way we encounter suffering, having unpacked for us the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, this great glory that we'll see in God, this great glory we will share in, and the great glory that will be ascribed to Him. It is weighty. It's beyond what we can imagine. And there's a few observations we can make. Even if we can't completely understand it, we can look at the implications it has as we look at what we do know very well, and that is our afflictions. And this can keep us from losing hearts. I'm going to draw out a few implications for how we look at affliction, and I'm just going to take it straight from the verse 17, in light of the eternal weight of glory. Notice number one, the eternal weight of glory makes our affliction light. Point number one there is observation. Our eternal glory makes our affliction light. Paul literally says this. He calls it a light affliction. And it's important to highlight because it's actually an interesting detail of study when you correlate it with the weight of glory. Paul is saying that the weight, the gravitas of the glory that awaits us is going to tip the scales in such a way that your afflictions in this life are going to be like a feather. Again, mind the person who's saying this, not someone who's a comfortable Westerner in the 21st century with just minor problems. Paul suffered a lot. He had seen the brutality of life and suffered even as he wrote this. And he says, the eternal glory to come, one who had been there also, it makes this light. He knew pain. This was a man who counted the cost of following Christ and actually has had to pay a high price. I need to make one clarification, though. In saying that it is light, he is not saying it is painless. He's not saying it makes it easy. Not what Paul's saying. We know Paul suffered. What he's saying is that it is far more worth enduring than you can possibly imagine. When you're in pain, all that is real to you is pain and wanting it to go away. Paul says, if you just knew the eternal weight of glory, you would know it is light. I learned that the word weight is actually the Greek word from where we get the word hyperbole. Hyperbole, we know, is the idea of exaggerating. So I thought that was odd that maybe he uses it for the weight of glory. It describes the idea of what can't be described. It's beyond limits. Why is Paul using a word of exaggeration for the weight of glory that awaits us? I think he's doing it for emphasis. What he's doing here is using a wordplay. He's using the word to express that this glory is so great, no terms can do it justice, so I'm going to use the most extreme word I can, weighty. Or you might say hyperbole. No terms can do this justice. You can't describe it without it sounding like an overstatement. He says, if I were to really describe it for you and you understood it, unless you've been there, you just wouldn't believe it can be that good. It's so great, it's like hyperbole. But the glory is that it's true. Another interesting thing in studying this, Paul actually uses this same word for weight, hyperbole, earlier in the book in chapter 1, verse 8, and he uses it for the weight of his affliction. This is really cool. I want to show you the verse. Verse 8, chapter 1, Paul says this. It almost seems like the opposite. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened, that's the word, beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. And by the way, there's proof that Paul did suffer and felt real pain. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I despaired of life. And he's using that word hyperbole when he says that he was burdened beyond our strength. It was so heavy of a burden, you just can't even imagine how much we really suffered. That's what he's saying in that verse. He's saying, I can think of no terms to express to you how badly the affliction really was. And so again, we need to note that Paul is not diminishing the anguish we experience in trials. The pain is very real, which is why it makes it all the more impactful when just a couple chapters later in our chapter, Paul uses the same word for the glory that awaits us. And he calls affliction light. The same affliction which he just described as unimaginably heavy is now considered light when he puts it next to the weight of glory. And just as the pain is very real and the afflictions we endure, the fact is, even if we could put it this way, the glory to come will be even more real. So real that the pain that was on earth, when we think about it, is going to be light. There's another observation to make in our text. The eternal glory can make our affliction light. Look at Paul also says, the eternal weight of glory also makes our afflictions momentary. Paul calls it momentary. This is the other power of having an eternal perspective. Now, we need to also make a clarification here. He's not actually meaning a literal moment, like the 60 seconds of affliction we experience is going to be like nothing. He's not saying that. It's actually more wonderful than that. What Paul is actually saying is that his entire lifetime of affliction is as momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. It's a radical statement. It's actually like he's saying this: all my affliction, it's only a lifetime long. Compared to eternity, billions and billions of millennia of ages and beyond, a span of decades of affliction, it's a vapor, it's a moment. And if we renew our minds with the glory to come, even afflictions in our whole course of life become momentary. Doesn't make them any less real or painful or seem long, but it can change our perspective. As intense as it is, as long as it seems, your pain will be but a moment when you experience eternal glory. Peter has a similar way of describing it in 1 Peter 5:10. It's almost the same way of saying it, so I just thought I'd just give a cross-reference here. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I love the way the apostles put it. Peter, who also suffered a lot, when we're done suffering for a little while, then eternal glory comes. He had that perspective. In just a little while, we're all going to be in eternal glory if we're joined to Christ. And this can cause us to not lose heart. This can renew us tremendously in those times. In the trials that are coming this year, and trials that many of us even have right now, you need to have a mind that is set on the eternal glory. And as if that wasn't perspective changing enough, Paul goes even a step further than that in this same verse. He calls it light. He calls it momentary. Look at the other thing the eternal weight of glory does for us. He says it is prepared by the affliction. The eternal weight of glory is prepared by our affliction. It's not just that Paul is saying it'll all be over soon and then you get to enjoy glory and rest. What he's actually saying is that your afflictions are actually part of the process to produce the great weight of glory. I don't think we can completely grasp how this works, so I'm not going to make dogmatic assertions here. I don't know exactly the connection, but I see in this verse there is a causal connection in the saints between the amount of affliction one experiences for the Lord and the capacity to enjoy the eternal weight of glory in eternal ages. We can think of some ways this will be true. Surely it'll be sweeter to us having suffered. Surely there's heavenly reward involved in this. The bottom line is eternity will be all the more glorious because we suffered for Christ. And I can easily see how Paul, who suffered so much, was renewed by this. Just imagine every time he suffers, the eternal weight of glory being prepared from this. I'm reminded of a brief account in church history. This is like the fourth century, when Constantine becomes emperor in Rome, and after a great Roman persecution of the Christians, just brutal persecutions, Constantine gets converted. For those listening, I'm using air quotes. You could look at his life and question that. I don't know. But he becomes converted and changes the whole Roman Empire and pretty much gives it a Christian makeover. And he decides to release a bunch of the Christians who were put in prison. And there's one account of one aged saint who had spent many years in a gloomy dungeon, and he was weighed down by a great ball and chain. And upon hearing about this man, it's said that Constantine decided that he was going to recompense him for his years of misery and commanded that the ball and chain be weighed, and whatever the weight would be, the old man would be given the equivalent weight in gold. That just came to mind. I think it even falls short as an analogy, though, because Paul actually goes beyond that. Not only is the affliction going to produce a weight of glory in proportion, but look at what Paul says in the verse. If you look carefully, he says the weight of glory will be beyond all comparison. The glory to come is going to far exceed anything you lost for Christ. Another cross-reference that just fits nicely here is from Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So those are just a few observations from the text about how to view our afflictions, even in this coming year, with an eternal perspective. An eternal mindset can have an effect on us and how we face life. In light of our eternal weight of glory, they are light, they're momentary, and they're productive beyond comparison. And in the meantime, Paul says our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this is another component, I think, to preparing us for that eternal weight of glory. Because you and I are not just being sanctified to be more moral, we are also being made to be fit for heaven. The trials are part of the process God uses to see His glory more clearly through us. He's chipping away at the flesh to manifest the new self He created us to be. And He transforms us from one degree of glory to the next until the day He glorifies us in His presence. I'll get more into that in chapter 5 at some point when he talks about how in Christ we're a new creation, having to do with our union with Christ. But I want to look at the final verse and then just draw out some quick application for us. Verse 18, Paul ends with this. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The overall application here may not seem like an application at first. It's a shift in our mindset, but it will manifest itself in action. We're told to look to eternal things. It's another way of saying to think upon eternal things, to set our minds on them, like Colossians says. And it doesn't come naturally. It requires a lot of effort to set your mind on eternal things. So there would be a lot of applications I can give for how we can do that. Be in the Word regularly. Be around Christians who point you to eternal things. Be plugged into the local church. Be regularly in prayer and communion with God. Those are all essential. I'll add one more that's not essential, but I recommend it. I think reading a Christian biography this year would behoove anyone here. Look at a life of someone who gave themselves for the Lord and had an eternal perspective, and how it caused them to live in light of eternity. I want to give a helpful list of what is eternal and what is temporal, because I like to get to the nitty-gritty. I think it helps to get specific. What does it mean to focus on eternal things, and what is it that are the temporal things? I'm not going to give an exhaustive list, but just a few examples of each. What is transient? What is temporal? Well, in short, it's all the things you can't take with you to heaven. All the things that remain here in this life are things that are temporary. Your amassed fortune is temporary. Your bank account, your earthly possessions are temporary. A house, a car, furniture, any collection you have, clothes, your career, hobbies and recreations are temporary things. Even some of the most sacred things, like aspects of family life, marriage is described in Scripture as temporary. Child rearing is temporary. And in saying all that, I need to note that being temporary doesn't equate with being sinful. The early church, first few centuries, made a lot of mistakes on this point, thinking that if everything temporary is not to be looked at, then we need to just become hermits and go depart from everything in this world. And that's not the will of God. It's not what Paul is going for here. Asceticism is also a gross error to be avoided. And it would contradict the way Jesus lived and mingled in his society. Temporal things have a place. The key is that they're not first place. And they aren't ends in themselves. Jesus lived in this world, but he was not of this world. He was about his Father's business. And he says his food was to do the will of the Father. And if anyone thought of eternity, it was him. He saw the eternal value of things and didn't get entangled from doing the will of God. I think it's what Paul is talking about here. So that's temporal things in your life can distract you from what is eternal. You are stewards of those things, and they're good things, but they're not the chief end. So what are eternal things that we can look at in the new year and beyond? There's a long list we can make. I'll just give a list of about three or so. Here's three things eternal. First and foremost, of course, God is eternal. So think on God this year. If all you do in this life and your thinking is something, make sure you're thinking about your chief end, which is to live for God. So many people go through life and they're not mindful of God, and it has an effect on their life. Paul says, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking are temporal things, but the key is you're doing it in glory to God. Another thing that's eternal is our heavenly home is eternal. Think about your eternal heavenly home. Jesus himself wanted us to be comforted that we have a heavenly home. He said he goes to prepare a place for us. And it's an interesting one to correlate with this idea of preparing for a weight of glory. He's talking to his disciples who are about to suffer and says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And of course, this is joined with the reality of an eternal new earth when heaven comes down. Setting your hope on this is going to have a good effect on how you view this world. As you see the troubles in your life and you see the growing evil in this world, it's going to comfort you this year to think of your heavenly home. You're just a pilgrim passing through. I'll add another one. Souls are eternal. Think upon eternal souls. First of all, think of your soul. This is, I think, what Paul was kind of almost centrally thinking of when he talks about the inner man, which is unseen. Your soul is eternal, and you should mind it this year. You should also think about the souls of others in the body of Christ. Everyone here is an eternal soul. That can transform the way you interact with other believers. It could prompt you to pause before a dispute or a division and seek reconciliation. You're going to be spending eternity with this person for whom Christ also died. And of course, if heaven is eternal and saints are eternal, this should sober us that unbelievers are also eternal souls. And hell is eternal. And if we're regularly renewed to think on this, I think that's going to have an effect on the interactions we have with them as well. Compelling us to find ways to be a light to them and evangelize to them and urge them to place their trust in the only Savior. C.S. Lewis has that other famous quote. I think it's actually in, interestingly enough, his book, The Weight of Glory, where he says, "You've never encountered a mere mortal." There's more we can add. God's truth is eternal. His love and union with us is eternal. His kingdom and reign is eternal. Our resurrected bodies and glorified status will be eternal. Rewards are eternal. Our joy in Christ is eternal. These are the realities you're to think upon as you resolve to live a faithful Christian life this year. And if you do so, you will not lose heart. You will be renewed day by day. I'll close with a prayer. I talked about biography. Let me read you a prayer from a man who truly lived in light of eternity, the missionary Jim Elliot. He says, "Father, let me lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me loose the tension of the grasping hands. Open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was open. He thought heaven, yea, equality with God, not a thing to be grasped or clutched at. So let me release my grasp." Father, as we close and contemplate what you have before us, we know that we cannot boast in tomorrow. We don't know if we have a full year. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We know, O Lord, that your word is true, that eternity is real, and we want to look to eternal things this year. I pray that, Lord, you would renew everyone in this room day by day as we look at your glory in Christ, as we continue to meet. May it be like the huddle as we go back into the battle of this world. Would you refresh our souls even today as we continue in our fellowship? And would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have prepared for us in Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen.